Restoration Church is a community following Jesus as he makes our broken stories beautiful. For more information about the church, you can visit us online at restorationaz.org.
Joshua judges Ruth. If you're at 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, or Chronicles, you've gone too far. So kind of in the earlier section of the scriptures. We're going to be covering the next four chapters of Ruth over the next 4 weeks as we are in this Advent season. So Landon, it's funny because we practice and then it's hard to not just throw all of that away. I have a hard time with that.
By the way, you were my favorite part of that whole little interaction between you and Josh there. In case they can't show up one day, I'm really confident in worship, and you could kind of like play piano by singing and then sing all this. It'd be great. Yeah. I'm good.
You're welcome, I guess.
I wish we had it on video, though. That was entertaining.
Oh, my goodness. Stop it.
So anyway, I'll just take it. About 3 weeks ago, I think I told you a story about how, being the brilliant dad that I am, I went to a Suns game with my grandpa, and he wanted to buy something for my kids, and so he asked me to pick it out, so I picked out basketball for my son, and then a jersey for my daughter, and when I went to give it to her, I reread the label, and it said NBA team pet wear, so I accidentally bought her a dog jersey, which is what all good dads do.
Father of the year.
She's stoked for Christmas. Who knows what else is going to come? Anyway, I thought that story ended there, but apparently it did not. So even like, I don't know, a couple weeks to a month before I went to that Suns game, like a month ago with my grandpa, I'd been telling my daughter Aaliyah, who's 4, hey, Daddy's going to take you to your first Suns game this year. And I told her, we're going to do it just like I did when I was a boy. And we'll eat pizza, and you're going to get an icy, and they have this cool, like, playground inside the arena we can go play at. And I'm just, like, stoked to take her. And she's getting excited. And it's crazy to me how, like, that day of this game that she's eventually going to get to go to influences every day before, because she's asking, is it the day that we're going to go to the game yet, Dad? Is it the day? No. And when I went with my grandpa, so we're going. Not grandpa, Dad, you and me. And I'm like, well, I'm going with grandpa this time, but next time. So finally the opportunity came where it made sense for me to take her, because it was a day game at like 1 o'clock on a Sunday, and I was supposed to preach, but John graciously said he would preach so that I could go to the Suns game. I have my priorities really well intact.
Come participate in our family's idol.
Yeah. So there you go with the singing again. It's fantastic. I wonder how many times you're going to sing throughout this morning. Anyway, so she's excited. I'm like, almost there. We're almost there. I take the week off. I take that Sunday off. And she's like, Dad, is it today? Is it today? I'm like, next Sunday. So Saturday night or Friday night, I don't remember which, I get a call from my grandpa. And he's like, hey, what flight are you taking? I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, I'm not going. What flight are you taking to Minnesota? I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, well, the Suns are playing in Minnesota. So next time, I will be much more careful about reading home or away. And I told Aaliyah, and she was not too mad at me. And she goes, well, Dad, I like flying. We can just go. I'm like, well, that costs a little bit more money. We're not going to fly to Minnesota. But I promised her someday soon. And as we enter into this series in Ruth, we're in this Advent season, which is all about looking forward and waiting. And I just couldn't help but think about, like, kind of the faith of a child and this excitement and how seriously, like, that day that's coming, the Suns game, she talks about it every single day and it has an impact on her day. All of a sudden, she wants to watch the games with Dad, and she sits on the couch with me and she talks about Devin Booker and all of these different things. The players, like, it influences this day. And as we look at Advent, and you're going to see it in this series, in the same way that a child, like Aaliyah, longed for that day or for Christmas even, that joy and excitement and belief in what it is, our belief should be so much the same, and even more so about this day that we just sang about, that we look forward to when Jesus will return and make things the way that they're meant to be. And that's what Advent is about, recognizing that that day should influence this day.
And so if you're unfamiliar with the church calendar, historically over the last couple thousand years, the church has dedicated the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas and called it Advent. Advent is an English word that comes from the Latin word adventus, that means arrival or coming. that there's this tension we find ourselves in the Christmas season, these 4 weeks leading up to. And that is the tension that we look back and remember and celebrate our arrival of Jesus, who we believe is our Savior and our Lord, that God broke into human history, that God became flesh and he dwelt among us. And I think for most of us, we do a fairly good job of remembering that and celebrating. We have the nativity scenes and we know Jesus is the light of the world and all of that. But then there's this tension that it's not all as it should be. Sometimes our dad promises us things and doesn't necessarily follow through, let's say, for some families.
She loves the jersey, still. Just saying.
Fruit of the Spirit, self-control. I'm just going to keep moving because there's... You're a good, good father. Anyways. And then we look forward... Dude, it's off the rails already. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus where we still sing, O come, Emmanuel. That we go, things aren't fully as they should be. So there's this celebration, but also this tension knowing that there's still brokenness in our world. And so we long for and anticipate and expect Jesus to return again. And Ruth is a story that places us somewhat in that tension. That things aren't as they should be. And I think as we go through this story over the next 4 weeks, what you're going to find is that our stories are a lot like Ruth's story. Ruth is powerful because it's not just some book in the Bible that was a far away thing, though it happened 3,000 years ago, but it's really a story that we can find ourselves in every single day.
Yeah, absolutely. So as we dive in, here's what you're going to see. Over and over again, Ruth kind of finds herself in this scenario, and I like to call it an intersection. And there's three parts to that intersection, really. The first part is life circumstances, based on the fact that we're in a broken, sinful, fallen world, and sometimes life is hard. Sometimes it's good, but there's a lot of challenges, and just life happens. So part one of the intersection is that. Part two of the intersection is God's sovereignty and care and control. It's recognizing that through these life circumstances, God is in control, and he's made a promise for this day to come, but that's in his timing and not ours. And so we have to recognize that he's God and that he's good, but he's going to work in his timing. And then the last part, part three of this intersection, is the choices he allows us to make. And so in Ruth, we're going to be given really a great example of what to do, of what it looks like when we find ourselves at this intersection and how to approach it. So.
And I think the tension that we all face is we want to separate those. So just, oh, it's just circumstances. Oh, it's just God's sovereignty. Oh, it's just choices to make. And Scripture never does that. Scripture balls all of those three things together in this beautifully complex thing called life. And that's something we can all identify. So with that, let's look at Ruth 1:1-5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so in there, we get a clue in verse 1 of the background. It's the days when the judges ruled. What's behind all of that?
Yeah, so you don't have to turn there. We can actually put it on the screen, but just like, I guess you might actually be there. Just a page before, at the end of the book of Judges, in Judges 21:25, we kind of are given a little picture of the context and what life looks like. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they're not following Yahweh God. Life doesn't look like it should. It's a mess. It's just not the way that it's supposed to be, and there's no king. It's just chaos. And then what the author in Ruth does is through the names of the people and the places in this story and the meaning behind them totally paints us a picture of the scene. So in verse 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. Well, I'm going to pull up. Well, I won't pull it up, but the slide will in a second. Okay, Elimelech means my God is king. So the irony is in those days there was no king, and this man's name is my God is king. And where he lives is Bethlehem, which means the land of bread. yet there's a famine there. So much so, it's so bad, they have to leave to survive. We continue on and see the other names here. Naomi means sweet or pleasant, but by the end of chapter one, she's going to say, don't call me that. That's not my name anymore. That's not how I identify myself, because I'm bitter. So call me Mara, because who I am has changed. And then the names of their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, equal sickness and death. So right away in these first five verses that we don't read at our first glance in English, the author's setting the stage. And really what he's communicating to us, I think, in these first five verses is life is not the way it's meant to be. It's broken, it's sinful, it's messed up, and there's this irony that it's just not right. And that kind of culminates in verse 5.
Yeah, and so it's, I think, hard for us to grasp, but we need to do our best to put our minds around the direness of this situation. That in the ancient Middle Eastern world, these ladies are in a bad, bad, bad place. In ancient culture, women were often treated as property. And so often, any hope that they had in the world was to attach themselves to a man. Any hope they had for financial gain or whatever would come through the means of a man. And so they have lost their sense of livelihood and their sense of safety. They've lost husband, Naomi's husband, and then Ruth and Orpah have lost their husbands. And so they're in a far off, distant land with no protection, no security, nothing to their name at all, in danger all around them lurking, as it was a world where women were taken advantage of in that sense. So the situation is bad. It's as bad as it can possibly be. And that's where they find themselves.
Yeah, and so before we even continue the story, I want you to just like pause and feel this for a second. I think it's so easy to read five verses and a paragraph on a Sunday morning in church, where we'll probably go to lunch after or something like that. But pause and like take this in. They lived there about 10 years. So after they left home, everything they knew, everyone they were with, because there was no food and they were trying to survive, then everybody dies and they're alone, they're lost with no place, no security, really no hope. Like the chances for them are slim, even to make it back to Bethlehem safely. It wasn't just this one moment. This pain, this hurt, this God, what in the world are you doing, has been compounding and building and building. And with that, we continue our story in verse 6. It says this: then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kisses them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her.
So in these verses, the gravity of the situation is beginning to set in. And now decisions are having to be made. So here they are with nothing to their name, with no hope, no security, and a decision has to be made. And there's an interesting word in 6 about them returning. So what are they getting at when they say return?
Yeah, so I think at first glance, again, as we read this, return really would make us think of a geographical return. They're going to go from Moab back to the land of Judah to Bethlehem. But that same word is used as the word repent in other parts of Scripture. So really what the author's telling us here is that they were, yes, making a geographic return back to their home, but more so, even more importantly, they're returning back to the land of Yahweh to follow Yahweh God. They're leaving the land of Chemosh and Moab and returning, repenting to say our whole life, our way of being, the way we live, the relationships we have are going to be defined by our following of Yahweh God. So really, this is a relational moment, even more so than a geographic return.
And in that return, the narrator again paints a picture through Naomi's words of what this God Yahweh is like. So all throughout Scripture, it's not just this book about what we do and don't do, but it shows us this God who is, this God and what he's like. And so, again, in verse 7, she sets out from the place, and Naomi in verse 8 then says to her two daughters-in-law, go to your mother's house. Like, I have nothing to offer you, but she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. And that word deal kindly is important because it's one of the most used verse or one of the most used words of God in all of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew word, if you want to stick this in your fancy theological pocket, is hesed. Say it with me. Hesed. One more time. Hesed. So hesed is God's loving kindness. It's his steadfast love. And Paul Miller is an author who writes a book called A Loving Life on the Book of Ruth. And he says this about hesed, that it combines the warmth of God's fellowship, so that is his closeness, his presence, his nearness, with the security and trustworthiness of God's faithfulness, that he's promised he's never going to leave us or forsake us. And I love this line. It is a stubborn love without an exit strategy. That God doesn't have a plan B with his people. That's what Naomi is pointing these two ladies to. May God, this Yahweh, who is loving and caring, who is with you and for you, may he show you this kindness.
And it's important here again to remember the importance of names in Scripture, and it's entirely different than our culture. A name wasn't just what you called out so someone would look at you and you could have a conversation. It wasn't just what you were referred to as. It, like, identified you, as we saw in the first five verses. But the same is true with God's name. So when you read, and we've talked about this, but Lord in all caps, the translation should actually be Yahweh. It's his proper name. And who he is this hesed. It's abounding instead fast love and faithfulness, gracious, merciful, and just, someone you can trust completely. So when she says, may the Lord, may Yahweh, may we even return to him, that's an incredibly significant term and name for God, because they're leaving Chemosh and they're going back to the land of Yahweh.
And so at that moment, the tension happens yet again. Here's circumstances, what's happening, the goodness and plan and sovereignty and control of God over all things with the decision that is to come, all connected together in this thing called life. And it says that Ruth clings, Orpah, fun fact, Oprah Winfrey's real name is Orpah, it's biblical, and then she changed it and became a billionaire, Oprah, has a better ring than Orpah, like, hey, it's the Oprah Winfrey show, nobody watches that. Oprah Winfrey, though, it has a ring. So there's this decision point, Ruth clings, Orpah goes, and here's what Ruth says in 15.
And really quick, just before John reads that,
not
again,
in
that's
Ruth 15.
That.
No.
Just wait, what?
You cut me.
Out. You're confusing me.
Yep. That's what I do.
I want to point out again, just that's where that intersection is, because that's just going to be this theme this morning. Both Ruth and Orpah are finding themselves in this intersection, right? Life circumstances, what they've experienced as tragedy, God's sovereignty. You see Naomi, their mother-in-law, reference it. Like, God Almighty has done this or caused it or allowed it to happen, however you want to interpret it. But God's hand is in this as he's sovereign, and we're waiting on his timing. So part one, life's choices. Part two of this intersection, God's sovereignty and control and care. And then part three, the choices that we get to make in that. And they make different choices. Orpah makes one, and Ruth makes another. And that's where we pick up in verse 15.
And so it says, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And I'll just keep going. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
And so at the last verse there, we're going to get a glimpse into next week. You're going to see another kind of irony here. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem, the land of bread, at the beginning of barley harvest. So we start where the land of bread is in famine. They have to leave. There's tragedy. Everything is just, there's no hope. It's despair, but now they return, and there's kind of this foreshadowing of what's going to come as a result of their following of Yahweh God again. And so next week, we'll talk a little bit about that in Ruth chapter 2. For today, though, what we really kind of want to key in on is verse 16 and this kind of fork in the road where Orpah makes one choice and Ruth makes another. Again, in verse 16, it says, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" In that moment, she does this assessment. What is life bringing at the moment? And it's tragedy. What is God's role in this? And Naomi kind of covered that. God's in control, but he's working in his own timing. He's made promises, but again, we don't know when or how they'll be fulfilled exactly. So what does Ruth do in that moment? I kind of like to think of it that Ruth made hope a verb in that moment. She made hope a verb. She didn't just stand from a distance and just sit there and kind of mopingly hope that something might just happen. Instead, she said, "Here's my circumstances. Here's the role God's playing, and he's given me an opportunity to make a choice, to take one step in pursuit of following him. He's still in control, he's still leading, but he gives us a role to play, an invitation to embrace the moment." And really throughout scripture, we see that God continues to give this invitation and this same kind of template, if you will, in life of this intersection, life circumstances. And you know what that is for you, right? Like we all have different stories. I think some Sundays more than others, today was one of those. As I just kind of stand in the back and watch people come in, and I know some of your stories and some I don't, it's just mind-blowing to think about how much scripture means for us in those stories and the things that you're going through, the good and the bad. Like, there's life circumstances. God has promised to come back one day and make broken stories beautiful once and for all, but we're not there yet. So what do we do now? And Jesus actually really says something very similar to Ruth in Matthew 11. I'm going to read in verse 28. Frequently he says, "Follow me." In this case, he says, "Come to me." In verse 28, "Come to me," Jesus says, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
So in this, I think it's really, really helpful, especially in this season, that we get a vision for what following Jesus actually is. It's easy to get lost in the ridiculousness that Christmas can become. You make it about a tagline. Jesus is the reason for the season. You make it about, oh, they said Christmas instead of Xmas or holidays. Oh, there's, it loses so much. On top of all that, we're busy. We're very, very busy. So it's like, oh, there's the lighting, and then the parade, and then Acker Night, and then another holiday thing, and then countless holiday parties, and white elephant gift exchanges, and it's like, oh, but we got to keep Jesus. And as long as I say Jesus like five times, then is that a Christian Advent experience? Is that good enough? And it's just, it's messy. It's messy because we're dealing with all of our own circumstances and situations. It's complicated because we know that God is at work because he promised that, but it's hard to see that at times in the midst of the chaos and confusion that life can bring. And then we know we have choices to make and decisions to go after and a path to follow. And Jesus comes in with this invitation, "Come to me." And then he describes what this reality, the Christian life of following Jesus actually is. And he says, it's easy, that the burden is light. It's as though Jesus understands exactly what and where we are at. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And we all say, "Amen." Like, I'm there. And there's some days that feel that way more than others. For me, Black Friday a couple weeks ago was a Black Friday in all senses of the word. The email comes in the inbox for me that was one that ruins the next 3 days. Accusations, different stuff coming in. This email comes and I'm just like, why did I check my email today? Again, God, why did you create email? Email's the worst. So are people. Just a little glimpse into a pastor's heart. And so I'm driving up with my family. The boys are sleeping and we're in Mayer, and this verse comes to mind. And I start wrestling with God a bit because I'm like, God, you promised, come to you. Your yoke is easy, your burden is light, and it doesn't feel that way. Like, it feels like this yoke, me, this holy man of God serving you, sacrificing everything for you, because I'm a baby. It doesn't feel this way. And it comes to mind, what am I carrying? Is it what God has given me or what other people have placed on me? Or expectations that I would have it all together and not disappoint anybody. That's an expectation I put on myself. Jesus never invited me to that. And so this invitation of Jesus is an invitation to lay our burdens, the weight of our sin and our shame down, to follow after him in the midst of the complexity of life. It's a hard path, but it's a good path. It's complex, yeah, but it's as simple as following after him in everyday life, at that intersection of whatever life brings, of his goodness and sovereign grace and control and care in the midst of it, and the choices and decisions that we make day to day. It's a beautiful picture that Jesus paints for us of what following him looks like.
Yeah, and this invitation to follow comes with really a total transformation. It no longer is about us earning anything from God, because we can't, but rather it is about our effort and pursuit of God. And there's a huge distinction between earning and effort. He says, follow me. He says, you have a role to play in this today. Yes, in light of that day to come where our hope is, but today you have a role to play. And he desires our effort, but not an expectation that we earn anything. And so in Ruth, what we see is an example of that intersection, her life circumstances, God's sovereignty and control and his timing, and then the choices, the steps she decides to take, how she makes hope a verb. Jesus says, here's this invitation. Here's the same scenario. And in Mark chapter 10, there's a story about where Jesus heals a blind man that I love, because it kind of paints this picture for us of life circumstances. In this case, this man's life has been really hard. He's blind. He, every single day, is on the same road that's dusty and dirty, and all he can do in his life is just sit there and beg, just cry out that somebody would give to him so that he can survive. Yet in this, God, you'll see, Jesus knows what he wants. He wants to be healed, but what this man does is he makes hope a verb. He plays a role because Jesus calls him to, because Jesus says, you have a role to play in this. So let's read this story, and you're kind of going to see another example of that three-part intersection. In verse 46, and they, meaning Jesus and his disciples and followers, came to Jericho. And as he, Jesus, was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say. So all of a sudden, it's not just a normal day. He hears that this Jesus, who just might be the one, right? Because Advent is about the first coming and then the second coming of Jesus. Jesus who would be the Savior, and then he'd come back to restore with finality the world to the way it was meant to be. He hears that this Jesus, who might be that one, is by. And he just cries out. He just lets it go and says, I'm gonna do something in this moment. He cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many of the crowd rebuked him, telling him to be silent, shut up, it's not about you. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that really interesting? He didn't just heal with him. He didn't just say, hey, your faith's healed you. Hey, thanks for crying out to me. You get it. I said, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus knew, but he said, you have a role to play in this today. God doesn't just pick us up and say, here's the easy answer. Here's what happens right now. Life is messy and hard, and it's not easy, and it's confusing, but he says, one step at a time, make hope a verb. One step at a time, make the choice to say, I will follow you in the good and the bad and the moments where it doesn't make sense and the moments where it's beautiful and it's harvest. I will follow you. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus says. And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way.
So it's yet again, almost a replication of Ruth here in Mark, in that Jesus makes this man well. He provides what he needs. And this man then goes and follows. It's funny because Jesus says, go on your way. And it says, then he followed him. And so it's almost as though Jesus was giving him this invitation and intersection, like, go, like, your faith has made you well. And he goes, I'm following you. I'm after you. You are my everything now. Like Ruth, as she turns, clings, and goes back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, she's making this choice. I'm going to follow Jesus. This is now my story. This is what I'm entering into. There's this promise that influences the present of who God is, how he's promised to work. And that's what we're looking forward to in Advent as well.
Yeah, and so we've really talked about two separate but connected kind of main points, if you will. One is this intersection, right? Three-part intersection of life circumstances, and you know what they are in your life. You're dealing with them now. Of God's sovereignty and control and the fact that he's God and good, but we don't know exactly what his plan is or when his plan is or how it plays out. And the fact that he does give us choices. He says, you play a role today. That's kind of the first point. And then the second is what we started with, that it's Advent. And so we're supposed to be longingly awaiting this day of hope when he will return and make things right. What's the connection of those two things this morning?
The connection is us taking steps forward in the everyday. The connection where we see this distant day that God promises to make all things new, that influences every single day for us today. And so it's like a kid at Christmas. Is it Christmas yet? Well, not yet, but we live in a certain way. There's that anticipation, that hope, that action towards that day that God has promised to come. It's the Lord's Prayer taking on everyday life. When we pray and live in light of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in Advent, we're making hope a verb because that day that God promised he's going to make all things new influences every single day.
Yeah, in Revelation 22, we read about that day that our hope is in, of Jesus' return. In verse 12, it says this, Jesus speaking, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's not earning, but the effort of following. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. There's this description of hope, of no more tears, no more pain, no more wrongdoing, no more suffering and justice and hope and peace, shalom, the way that God had promised and the way that it had always been meant to be. And we're stuck in the middle of what his perfect intent was and this tension of we get a glimpse. Paul says, for now we see like in a mirror, but then we shall see fully. That day is coming and we longingly look forward to it. And in the same way that a child looks forward to Christmas, that should affect every single day in between. And verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
So this Advent, we hope that you see that God is at work in everything. And that's really, really, really good news for broken sinners like ourselves. God is at work in everything. And that means there's endless opportunity to respond to him in everyday life. God's at work in everything, and there's endless opportunity for us to respond in effort, not earning, in everyday life. And so maybe a few questions for you to kind of toss around your mind or maybe discuss with your community this week. Number one is just simply, where are you at? What circumstances and situations do you find yourself in today? Often we just plow through life without any awareness that we are caught up in a story and stuff is going on and God's at work in that. So first, where are you at? Secondly, how is God at work there? Often, and it's typically when stuff goes wrong, we go, why, God, would you fill in the blank? Instead of asking, God, what are you up to here? This doesn't make sense. This hurts. This doesn't compute. I don't like this. But God, what are you doing here? And then finally, how are you going to respond? So an awareness that God's at work, and then our lives are to be lived in action. Hope as a verb, as we follow Jesus forward in whatever path he's placed before you, that's where all of those things collide and come together in a beautiful picture of God at work in us and through us in everyday life.
Yep, so as we close and then enter into response time in just a minute here, take some time to reflect. What does it look like for you? What are those life circumstances at the intersection you're currently at? What is it? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it hard? What are you running from and hiding from? What are you pushing to and pursuing? What are the life circumstances? Because life just happens. What is God doing in that moment? Because he is in control, but we don't know everything about his plan and his sovereignty and control and care. And then what are you going to do in that moment? How do you make hope a verb? What step do you take to say, I will follow? And the little and the big choices. So let's pray together with that in mind. Yahweh God, first and foremost, we thank you for who you are, that you offer this, has said, this rest, this steadfast love, that you are faithful and good. You are gracious and merciful, God, that just never gets old, because there is no one else who is trustworthy and true and perfect and offers love that will not fail. God, your love is just beyond us. I pray that you'd help us to grasp it. I pray as we leave today, you'd make us aware of the intersections that we're in, of what you're bringing in life, of your role and the choices you're allowing us to make. Help us to choose wisely, to choose you. Lead us in your way as we longingly look forward to the hope that we have in you, God. Hope isn't just us watching and waiting, but you've said we play a role today, knowing and expecting that your promises will come true. We love you. May you lead us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.